Having your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week I did, as we've been studying through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, last week I just did a couple of verses in this chapter, verses 1 and 2. And I don't know that we'll make it much further than that today, and we may not even make it past verse 1. I thought you said you did verse 1 last week. Yeah, but there's some stuff that I didn't go over intentionally. And it could take us a little bit of time to get through, the first section of chapter 2, the first 12 verses. We may spend 12 weeks there. I don't know. I appreciated what Brother Rex said this morning about discernment. Because if we don't have discernment, then we are likely to be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. That's what Paul calls them in the book of Colossians. He says, do not be taken or held captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world. But our responsibility is to, number one, know who God is as he has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. Number two, to know those Holy Scriptures. And number three, to so condition our mind by the purposeful application of the Word of God so that everything that comes into our life through the various senses that God has given us, and here I'm talking primarily about listening, reading, and seeing, all of that stuff has to be judged on the Word of God. Because we have a great enemy out there. Peter said, wake up and be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. You may not feel it. You may not see it. You may not even think about it. But the forces of evil, I don't mean Satan personally, because he's bothered with bigger fish than just with me. But the forces of Satan are out to get you, and they're out to shipwreck your faith. And the way that Satan does that is he brings a minor adjustment, if you will, to the Word of God. We have mentioned here often that when the FBI has teams of people whose job it is to spot and remove false money from our system, false currencies, false dollars, counterfeits, they don't spend much time studying the counterfeits because those change. They spend all of their time studying the original. And that's the way we have to do. We have to take all of our information that comes to us and discern it based on the Word of God. The most dangerous place, I've often said, for a Christian to just go musing around is sometimes a Christian bookstore. Because much of what's done and said in the name of Christianity is false. And if we don't have enough scriptural background to see that, then we will be led astray. I'm telling you that right now. It reminds me of a story I heard one time about a father who's concerned about his children who were getting a little tiny bit of bad influence in their life. Overall, it was pretty good, but a little bit of bad influence. And some of it came from church when he would send them to youth group. And when they came home and began to either sing those songs or quote those prayers or act out what they've seen at youth group, the father's, where did that come from? Oh, they taught it to us at church. Let me give you an example, Reckless Love. The song that made millions of dollars for the guy that wrote it and for Bethel Church. It's blasphemy and it's slanderous. And there are congregations in Delta County today that will sing that song in their worship service, and they think they're doing a mighty thing before God by singing lies about God to God. It is impossible for God to be reckless. The only time that reckless is used in our English Bibles is in the sense of a person who is a fool. Because reckless means to pursue a course of action without giving any thought to the end thereof. That's not God. And so we have to constantly judge. And so this this gentleman, when his kids would come home and do those things, he decided, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them some fudge brownies. And so he went and got a Mrs. Smith's brownie mix and started putting it all together. But he went out to the backyard and cleaning up after the dog, he took one little Tootsie Roll, mixed it in the brownies. Couldn't even see it, couldn't even smell it. Chances are they wouldn't taste it. So when the kids came home, they could smell, of course, the brownies. Yum! And he set the pan out there and began to cut it. And as they all got their plates, he said, I just want you to know one thing. When I was making the brownies, I put a little bit of a Tootsie Roll from our dog in there. But it wasn't much, I promise you. I doubt that you'll even taste it. I just needed a little bit of stuff to help thicken it up. You think the kids would eat that? Would you? Then why don't we use our gift of discernment? And the point of this story is, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians combating one primary error that the church had come to believe. And that was regarding the resurrection and the coming of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ isn't mentioned just like that, the second coming, the coming of Christ. But in the Old Testament, we are replete with allusions to the day of the Lord. And so today, what I want to do in this little bit of time we have, and I'm just going to tell you right now, our share time was extended 15 or 20 minutes beyond what it usually is. And so if you need to leave at 12, you're only going to get half the goodies today, because I'm just going to decide to finish it. A lot of times on a situation like this, I would just do something else. But I want us to keep moving in 2 Thessalonians, and I'm not going to shortcut this, because Paul didn't. He wrote two full books regarding this doctrine of the return of Christ. I am greatly indebted to many people who have studied over the last 50 years on this. I told you last week, I gave you a long story about my history with growing up and then going in a Baptist church and then going to a Baptist Bible college 5 years and studying at two different seminaries since then. But after I got out of college, I decided to read a wider spectrum than just what my Baptist friends had told me, because I found out through some of my reading that high school teachers teach their students what they themselves have been taught, no more, no less, nothing else. And college professors teach their students what they themselves have been taught, usually no more, no less, and nothing else. And so whatever they learn, that's what they pass on. And if you take those classes and give them the acceptable answer, like what they taught, they teach you and you accept it and you sign on the line and they'll give you a degree. It doesn't mean you're a smart person. It doesn't mean you know anything outside that little circle. It just means you took their classes and took their tests and got a passing score, so you get the degree. When we begin to read outside of what we've been taught, the chances are we're going to learn. And this is what I've had to do from my fundamental Baptist roots, and I'm not denigrating them at all, but I was raised in a system of theology that's about 160 years old, 170. And I was raised in a system of theology known as dispensational theology, and I believed in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And over the course of the last 40 years in studying and reading and looking at different men's writings, I've come to throw that out. It's not true. It can't be true. And to imagine that a doctrine that's only 150 years old has a group of men found something that the rest of the body of Christ never knew for 1600 or 1700 years is a little pretentious. And so in these two letters, this is the primary teaching in the New Testament regarding the coming of Christ. That's what we're going to be doing today. I have found an author recently, and in my study life is 15 years or so, by the name of Dr. George Eldon Ladd. I think he died in 1984, born in 1911, wrote a lot of books. And we weren't encouraged to read his stuff in Bible college, because if we did and if we got it, if we searched it out in the scriptures, then we wouldn't believe what our professors were telling us. We would believe also after Dr. Ladd, George Eldon Ladd, G.E. Ladd. So I'm greatly indebted to him for this sermon, and also for a gentleman who I really grew to love through his writings, Dr. Leon Morris, and then there's a host of others, Dr. Sproul. And I'm not saying I believe everything these men teach, but I am saying they're much closer to the truth regarding the return of Christ than what my dispensational friends are. You say, who's dispensational? In his eschatology, in his doctrine of end times, we're talking about John MacArthur, all of the faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary and their graduates like Chuck Swindoll. We're talking about Calvary Chapel, some of the favorite people you watch on TV about Calvary Chapel backgrounds, because it is the majority view in much of evangelicalism today, but it's not correct. And I'm going to show you that with the help of some of these people. So a lot of this I'm going to be reading to you because of time, and to make it simple, and I'm going to refer to a lot of scriptures. You can write them down. I'll try to read them real quickly as we go through. Regarding the return of Christ, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, that statement, the day of the Lord, could designate a day in the immediate historical future when God would visit his people in judgment, such as it is in, for example, Amos 5:18, which says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." And then Isaiah goes on in that verse and chapter to describe the terror when the day of the Lord comes. And he was talking about a specific event in that time. And then also Isaiah 2:12 and following. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And much of what Isaiah was prophesying about the day of the Lord happened when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern tribes and hauled them off and took them off. But apart from a day in the immediate historical future, it could also designate the final visitation of God when he would establish his kingdom in the world, bringing salvation to his faithful people and judgment to the wicked. Zephaniah 1:14 and following. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there." And so the testimony of the prophets is that the day of the Lord is going to be a very scary time on earth. Joel chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." Because there were some people that came to Thessalonica and began to teach little variations in what Paul taught, and eventually they led the church astray to the point where there was infighting and bitterness in the church. In the New Testament, the term has become a technical expression for the day when God will visit the world to bring this age to its end and to inaugurate the ages to come. The term is not to be thought of as a single calendar day, but as the entire period that will witness the final redemptive visitation of Christ, of God in Christ, the visitation of God in Christ. Now, George Eldon Ladd is the one who coined the phrase regarding the kingdom of God, already, not yet. Because it was Dr. Ladd's thorough and diligent study of the scriptures where he was able to point out some of the things prophesied about the kingdom of God that were fulfilled in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But the fullness of the kingdom has not yet come. And so we go back to him for that. So he says the term has become a technical expression for the day when God will visit the world to bring this age to its end and to inaugurate the age to come. And that was widely believed within the Jewish community for times going back to the prophets, 700, 800 years before Christ. The apocryphal writings in the two centuries before Christ and in Christ's time, that the history, the redemptive history of God, was divided into two periods, this present age, the age to come. And the age to come was always believed to be when Christ would establish his reign and rule on earth with his physical presence on earth. And so that's what the Jewish understanding of this age and the age to come is. The expression the day of the Lord also assumes different forms. It could be said the day of the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, just our very next verse there, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to effect that the day of the Lord has come. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, the day of the Lord Jesus, it might be called in the New Testament. It might be called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, Philippians 1:10 and 2:16. It might just be referred to as that day in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, which we went over a couple of weeks ago. In view of the fact that the exalted Christ is for Paul as for the early church, the Lord. Okay, so he's saying that the word Lord, Kyrios, is for Paul, the resurrected Christ. That's important for us because we have to understand how the Jews thought about it. And when we look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word in Greek that's used in the New Testament to indicate Lord, Jesus, is used as sometimes in the sense of Yahweh, Jehovah, indicating that Jesus is God, the same Lord. So in the Older Testament, in most of our English translations, that word is translated with the word Lord in the Old Testament, but all capital letters, all uppercase. It might be a 12-point font for L, but O-R-D is a 10-point, but it's still uppercase. And that is, unfortunately, the way most of our English Bibles do it, as such as it is. So, in view of the fact that the exalted Christ is for Paul, as for the early church, the Lord, it should be obvious that ever since it was declared the Lord in the day of Christ, and to find his name for that is kind of scattered all over and over again from the end of nine times, one for each of the church, or just when I just died, I say it is more important. Dispensationalism teaches that there's a distinction between those. When the New Testament says the day of the Lord, it's the Old Testament prophecies of Israel. And when the New Testament says the day of Christ or the day of Christ Jesus, it's New Testament prophecies for the church. And they distinguish in the redemptive history of God between the program for the Israel and the program for the church. But that's crazy because we see these terms being used as synonyms. Also, they do the same thing with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Most of the Gospels talk about the kingdom of God, but Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. And when I was in Bible college, reading from a man named Dr. Dwight J. Pentecost, he wrote a big tome, Things to Come. He distinguished, and I read through there, and of course I believed it because I was a young person and in college, and I was just believing what they told me. He's the one, to me, that made the distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't for years later, when I was reading some reputable messianic works from First Fruits of Zion, that they explained that, from their point of view, the reason Matthew used kingdom of heaven is because his primary audience was Jewish. And if he wrote kingdom of God, they would not read that, because they won't pronounce that name. And so it was an acceptable substitute, oftentimes in the literature of first century Judaism and even backwards from that, and going up through the Masoretic period, the first 4 or 5 centuries, it was an acceptable substitute to use heaven instead of God. So they could say the kingdom of heaven when it actually said the kingdom of God. They do that various ways with the name of God. The coming of Christ to gather his people, both living and dead, to himself is called the day of the Lord, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where the scripture says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Jesus said that. When we were going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 several weeks ago, I pointed out how Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 parallels Jesus talking about the end times in Matthew 24. And so those are parallel columns, if you will, as is his coming to judge the man of lawlessness. Now, once we finish talking about the coming of the Lord, maybe this week, probably not, then we're going to deal with the man of lawlessness, because that also is a pivotal point within dispensational theology regarding the rapture of the church, whether they believe in a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or not necessarily post-trib, or a pre-wrath. So you have those three positions: pre-trib, post or mid-trib, and pre-wrath. Regardless of what they believe that the man of lawlessness needs to be identified, but in pre-trib, he'll be identified after the rapture. And this is what we're arguing against. So let me read part of that again. It should be obvious that the efforts to distinguish between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ and to find in them two different end times programs, one for Israel, one for the church, are misguided. The coming of Christ to gather his people, both the living and the dead, to himself is called the day of the Lord, as is his coming to judge the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul uses three words to describe the return of the Lord, three Greek words. The first is parousia, which may mean both presence and arrival. Oftentimes our Bible translates it as coming. And so that Greek word parousia was the word that they used when a high dignitary was coming in, a king or a prince or somebody in the king's cabinet. As they were coming to town, it would be the parousia, the coming or the appearance or the presence of this dignitary. That's the word Paul uses, for example, in Philippians 2:2, that says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's talking about there the presence of the same mind. Be of the same mind. And arrival in 1 Corinthians 16:17, for example, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. And so that's a common word in the New Testament about a person's arrival, especially a person who's held in high esteem. The word was used in a semi-technical sense of the visit of persons of high rank, as I mentioned, especially of kings and emperors visiting a province. Since his ascension, Christ is pictured seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He will visit the earth again in personal presence. Acts 1:11, when the angel said, men of Galilee, why stand you looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That word come is the word parousia at the end of the age, in power and glory to raise the dead in Christ, to gather his people to himself. This is why he's coming, and to destroy evil. So those are all with the word parousia. The second word of relating to the coming of Christ is a Greek word, apokalypsis. This is the Greek name of the book of the Revelation, apokalypsis. And it means to reveal, to unveil, or to disclose. You know, maybe a person's will is not able to be read until after their death. And so the lawyer gathers everybody together and he would say, here is the apocalypsis of the will, the revealing, the unveiling, the disclosing of the will. The power and glory are now his by virtue of his exaltation and heavenly session must be disclosed to the world. So the purpose of the gospel is to reveal to the world the power and glory that are Christ since the resurrection and his exaltation and his current session in heaven. Christ has already been elevated by his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. Remember, that's where Stephen saw him. As they were stoning Stephen, he saw a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. where he has been given sovereignty over all spiritual foes. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Christ is the sovereign today, but most of the church doesn't see it. And so when that is revealed, that is called the apocalypse. He now bears the name that is above every name, Philippians 2:9, remember that. He is now reigning as king at God's right hand, 1 Corinthians 15:25 says. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. However, his reign and his lordship are not evident to the world. His revealing, his unveiling, his apocalypse will be the revealing to the world of the glory and power that are now his. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold and perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is our word, apocalypse. Thus, the second coming of Christ, here's the point. The second coming of Christ is inseparable from his ascension and his heavenly session, for the second coming will disclose his present lordship to the world and be the means by which every knee shall finally bow and every tongue acknowledge his lordship. So the second coming of the Lord will reveal him, the apocalypse, as king of the world, unmistakably. The third term is epiphany. We get our English word epiphany from it. Oh, I've had an epiphany, okay? Appearing, that's what that word means, the sudden appearing, usually it's sudden, and indicates the visibility of Christ's return. So if we understand that in Christ's return, the word epiphaneia is used of it, it means that is going to be visible to everyone, okay? Although this term is limited largely to the pastoral epistles, that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul tells the Thessalonians that Christ will slay the man of lawlessness by the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the epiphaneia, the appearance or the visibility of his parousia, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The return of the Lord will be no secret, hidden event, but a breaking into history of the glory of God. This is really important when we're comparing what the Bible says with the dispensationals. Now, I want to read to you 2 Thessalonians 2:8. You can turn there real easily. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Okay, so in verse 8, we have the lawlessness one revealed. That word behind revealed is our word apocalypse. It's an inflection here that makes it an extra syllable. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance, that's our word epiphaneia, of his coming. That's our word parousia. So we see all three of these words used in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The first one, apocalypse, is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about the revelation of the lawless one. The inseparable connection between the two acts in Christ's redemptive work, that is his first coming and his second coming, the inseparable connection between these two acts is illustrated by the twofold use of epiphaneia to designate both the incarnation and the second coming of Christ. In other words, the Bible refers to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem as an epiphany, epiphaneia, the appearance of Jesus Christ. And it also refers to the second coming of Christ as the epiphaneia, appearance of Jesus Christ. So as he came in Bethlehem and made an appearance, then he is also coming again and will make an appearance. It designates both the incarnation and the second coming of Christ. God has already broken the power of death and displayed the reality of life and immortality within history through the appearing, epiphaneia, of our Savior Christ Jesus in the flesh. 2 Timothy 1:10, which says, and which now has been manifested, there's our word, epiphaneia, manifested, through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, the two words together, manifest, appearing, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. However, this is not the final term of redemption. Hope still awaits us in the future, in the appearing, epiphaneia, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul's great hope was never some secret rapture of the church. Paul's great hope, right here in Titus, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. His great hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which will be in the end times of the closing of the entire redemptive history of man. Several years ago, I did a series of sermons, about 52 or three, on the redemptive history of God in the world, going all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. So Paul's great hope is the revelation to the world of Jesus as Lord when he comes with his mighty angels. It has often been argued in defense of a twofold nature or a twofold future coming of Christ, that is from a dispensational point of view, that if he is to come with all his saints in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we looked at that several months ago, then he must of necessity have come first for them. So the dispensationalists will distinguish there too. Well, if he's coming with his saints in glory, that means he came earlier for them. And that's not a necessary connection at all. It's a made-up connection to fit their ideology, to fit their understanding of the scriptures. His coming for his saints, they say, is the rapture at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. His coming with his saints, they say, is a later event in the end of the tribulation. But this phrase provides no proof for such a view of the two comings of Christ. If the saints, hagioi, holy ones, of 1 Thessalonians 3:13 are redeemed human beings, this says no more than 1 Thessalonians 4:14, where Paul says that at the coming of Christ to rapture the church, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then later on, he says the next chapter, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There's no distinction between coming for and coming with. That's an artificial distinction in those letters. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. However, the holy ones of 1 Thessalonians 3:13 may be another reference to the holy angels who will accompany the Lord at his return. For example, the word hagioi is used in the Septuagint in Psalm 89:5 and 89:7, Daniel 4:13, and 8:13, Zechariah 14:5, and many other places when that same Greek word, the holy ones, is talking about angels. So, you know, there's also that possibility. I don't know, and that's also true of some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the hagioi is the holy ones, talks about angels sometime. The theology of the coming of Christ is the same in Paul as it is in the Synoptics. That's the three Gospels with the same view, Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? The theology of the coming of Christ is the same in Paul as it is in those Synoptic Gospels. Salvation, this is kind of critical. Salvation is not a matter that concerns only the destiny of the individual soul. in the semantic range of the word sozo, talking about salvation, it doesn't always only talk about the destiny of the individual soul. It includes the entire course of human history and humankind as a whole. The coming of Christ is a definitive event for all people, and it means either salvation or judgment. Furthermore, salvation is not merely an individual matter. It concerns the whole people of God, and it includes the transformation of the entire physical order. So depending on context, sometimes when we're talking about salvation, we can be talking about the purpose of God for all of mankind, whether it's for salvation to eternal life or in judgment, and it also includes the restoration of all things. So we have to be very careful contextually when we're looking at that. This redemption is altogether the work of God, and it includes both Jew and Gentile when we're talking about salvation to everlasting life. There is no distinction between the redemptive history of the world for Jews or the redemptive history of the world for Gentiles. In the promise made to Abraham, he said, "You will be a blessing for all nations." Zephaniah talks about that. The Gentiles will be brought in. And so it is an Old Testament concept that the Jews over time had lost contact with that and believed that only the Jews would be born again. And then when dispensationalism came out around about the same time as the theory of evolution, then they began to believe there's a difference in the redemptive history of the world between the Jews and the church. The Jews will be saved this way, the church will be saved this way. God works with different people at different times in different ways. That's the bottom line of dispensational theology, is what is the distinction between the church, the nation of Israel, through time. And born out of that is also replacement theology, in that Jesus made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to the Jews, and they rejected him and killed him. And so God went to plan B and offered that salvation to the Gentiles. This is kind of like the word reckless. There is no plan B with God. He says that all of these things were not only accounted for, but in motion before he created the heavens and the earth. And this also bears on the difference between an understanding of the sovereignty of God and the multiplicity of man with God. And by multiplicity, I mean, to what extent does man participate in God's sovereignty? Engineering to me is a fascinating study, whether it's mining engineering and including the manufacture of huge machines, huge. When I started working at Climax in Summers, way back in the late to middle 70s, they had gone to open pit and they were using dump trucks that were called 120-ton trucks. You put 120 tons of material in them, roughly. I could walk underneath them without ever bending over. Now they're using 400-ton trucks. You know the little dump trucks you see on the highway for road construction? Those are about 35-ton trucks. So picture it, the 120-ton truck parked by a 35 looks like the 120-ton had a baby. The 400-ton, okay? We're talking about, but what part of that 400-ton truck does the engineer leave to chance? Every nut and bolt and washer is designed and accounted for before the truck is built. And the engineer knows the stress of every joint, and they do the best they can to figure the stress at every angle. Because in mining, they're not always on nice paved roads. And sometimes there's mud, sometimes there's ice. And those things have to be accounted for by the engineering team. What part of world history, of your life, did God say, "Well, you know, I'm not really concerned about that. I'm just going to let them fiddle on their own and see what comes of it"? That's why I said it's really critically important that we know who is God. Because the God of the Bible, as he received, as he revealed himself in the Bible, there is nothing in your life that is unaccounted for. And we have a saying here. If it doesn't surprise God, don't let it scare you. We only permit you to be scared and troubled by the things that surprise God, which is absolutely nothing. Absolute in that sense. The goal of redemption is nothing less than the establishment of God's rule in the world, that God may be everything to everyone. The coming of Christ is a cosmic event in which God, who visited men and women in the humble historical Jesus, will visit them again in the glorified Christ to bring about the full redemption of not only man, but the heavens and the earth also. Nothing is left to chance. Everything is known in advance. And what we've been looking at today, unless, because we've been going pretty fast, but if you got lost in it, here's the important thing. There's the first coming, there's the second coming. God is revealed in the first coming as the suffering servant. He's revealed in the second coming as the King of all of creation. And there is no in-between secret comings to spare the church. Why is this important? Well, number one, it's important because if we don't understand the history of redemption, then we fall prey to other doctrines that lessen who is God. For example, a plan B God. Here's another thing. Since there's no taking out the church, because their view is we're not destined for wrath. And when we ran across that twice in 1 Thessalonians, I described that to you. The wrath that is talked about when he says we're not destined for wrath is the wrath of God against sin that Jesus took on the cross. That's the wrath that we're not destined for. And there are going to be some terrible, terrible, terrible times between now and the second coming. And the pre-tribbers think we're going to miss that. Try telling that to the 70 men, women, and children in the Congo last week when the Islamic rebels came into their tents, snatched them up out of their homes, dragged them to the church, and whacked their heads off one by one. Try telling them, don't worry about it. Jesus is coming for you. You'll be raptured. That doesn't sell in anywhere except Western civilization. And it may not be able to be sold here very well soon either. There are going to be terrible, terrible, terrible times. And we need to be strong in our faith, strong in the knowledge of who God is, strong in our understanding of the words, so we don't let any of those dog tootsie rolls come in to our doctrine and reject it outright and live for the glory of Christ and give us strength to persevere until our last breath. Mick, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Just a little footnote here. I was informed during our singing that the young man who took his life, his parents are Mike and Billy, I believe, and that they're residents of Cedar Mesa. So let's keep those people in our prayers. We do understand that they are followers, so. They've suffered. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we sang that song this morning, Unending Love, Amazing Grace. Just thank you so much for that unending love that you just poured out onto us. Paul says that we are undeserving of that grace and mercy. Child mutilation, because of these little different gender women. It's just craziness. Craziness of school districts wanting kids to be able to call themselves by different names. This is just crazy. And it's up to us, Lord, to make these changes by loving and showing grace and mercy to those around us and changing their minds also. So we thank you for your teaching today and for Pastor John. And we just let's go forward in our lives this week and make those changes and be graceful and merciful and pour out unending love and amazing grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.